We're beginning a new series of sermons on 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10, and actually technically through chapter 11, verse 1. This section of scripture we'll be going through, really looking to, as a church, press out into practice, even in a corporate manner, what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. What it means to be His followers. It's one thing to glory in the gospel, which, as we look at the Gospel of John, is wonderful. It's the foundation of everything for us. But it has to flow into life. It has to define what we do and who we are and how we live. And we're going to look at these passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 8 through 11, 1, in order to wrestle with exactly that question. That is, glorifying God for the advance of the gospel in a land of false gods. We want to glorify God for the cause of Christ, for the advance of the gospel, but we have to do that in the midst of false gods. How do we do that faithfully? Well, Jesus prayed one time on your behalf. If you're one of His people, He prayed this to God the Father. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. God has put High Country Baptist Church here to be in the world, we like to say, but not of it, as Jesus just prayed. We have to honor God. We have to advance the gospel. That's what we're here for. But we can't do that by withdrawing from the society in which we live. We have to do it by engaging the society in which we live. And that very fact produces a tension in our lives. A tension with being sanctified unto God while going on the mission of Christ in the midst of many false gods. And that raises this question. What are the boundaries between godly gospel living and idolatry? How do we practically navigate what we should do and what we should not do in order to glorify God and advance the gospel? And we wrestle with these questions, we realize these questions are not new. In fact, they've been around as long as God has been calling people to Himself out of the world. For as long as He has been transferring people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son, there have been these kinds of questions, these kinds of wrestlings, challenging questions about how God's people can live faithfully for Him in the middle of idolatry. And these questions are furiously debated even in our day, even amongst churches. I want to consider, just as we think about these texts, I'm going to want to ask you to apply them not just in terms of individually, but also in terms of as a body. How do we navigate that difference? Being clearly God's people without getting enmeshed in idolatry, while at the same time living in a world that is full of idols. Here's one example of a church wrestling with these kinds of questions. And I'll just use a famous one, not to pick on this person in particular, just because this is well known. I'm going to use the example of a man named Rick Warren, who's perhaps one of the most famous pastors in America today, because he pastors one of the largest churches in America today, and widely looked up to in terms of how you do ministry in our current cultural context. In fact, just as an illustration of that, when we first moved here, or not even before we moved here, came to Colorado Springs to look at this area, consider the possibility of starting a church. And so I was trying to glean information from wherever I could and talk to whoever I could, and I called pastors and I talked to people. And I was here with another man who's actually a pastor of missions and evangelism at another church, and looking at the area, and we happened to come across the church planting group which the Southern Baptist Convention ran at the time here in town. The Pikes Peak Association of Baptist Churches, which is a Southern Baptist group. So we stopped in their office, and I asked if I could talk, if I could talk to the man who headed up their church planting efforts in this area. And he was very cordial and very kind and said, sure, come on in. We'll sit down and talk. And I'll tell you what we know about this area and what is going on as far as church planting in this area and that sort of a thing. So we sat down and began to talk, and actually one of the first questions he asked me was, are you familiar with Rick Warren? And I said, yes, I am. You know, I'd read some of his material and things like that. And from that, then he launched into talking about, Rick Warren and how a lot of people want to try to be like Rick Warren. And in the course of this conversation, actually more just him talking at that point, it became obvious to me that he really was assuming I'm a young church planter and I want to be like Rick Warren. That was just his assumption in this conversation. Because why? Here's the successful model, right? This is how you do it. And in fact, in the course of that conversation, he brought up something he believed very, very much, which is a very common sentiment today. He said, you know what? The message never changes, but our methods always do. We change how we do things as churches. You know, we always preach the same gospel, but we change how we do things. And, of course, Rick Warren would be famous for this. For example, when Rick Warren began Saddleback Community Church out in California, they went out and polled the community in the area where they wanted to start the church and asked a number of questions, but one of them being things like, what kind of music do you like? And when they tallied all that up, then they said, okay, here are the people in our demographic in this area predominantly like this kind of music. And so that's the kind of music our church will have. And in fact, once you get big enough and you have multiple services and things, then you can have different kinds of music at different services so that people can come and get the kind of music they like from church. Whatever happens to suit their taste. If it's jazz, we'll have that. If it's country, we'll have that. If it's rock, we'll have that. You know, whatever it is, this is how we'll go about reaching the community we are in. And so that's the approach. And we want to ask ourselves then, is that right? Is that good? Is that navigating that tension that we all face faithfully between being set apart unto God and yet at the same time reaching those around us? You see, those are the kinds of questions that we have to wrestle with as believers and even as a church. When we come to 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians faced the same kinds of questions, the same kinds of tensions. How do we live faithfully as believers in Jesus Christ now in the midst of a pagan society? However, as we begin reading in 1 Corinthians, we begin to realize that the Corinthians weren't so much wrestling with these questions as they were rationalizing their behavior in light of these tensions. It wasn't so much for them, unfortunately, how can we be faithful here, as it's pretty tough to live in this world, so here's how we can make it work. Here's how we can make it work. In fact, it seems like they were asking the Apostle Paul not, as we get into this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, can we eat idol food? But really they were asking more, why can't we eat idol food? That is, food that has been sacrificed to idols. Because that's the question that the Apostle Paul brings up here in these texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you're there in your Bibles, verse 1 says, now concerning food offered to idols. He's going to begin talking about food offered to idols. Now, a couple things about this. First of all, this appears to be, as we study this letter, something they had brought up to him. He responds in 1 Corinthians to several issues that they had brought up to him. Remember, the Apostle Paul had gone to Corinth. Then he's writing to them from, probably from Rome, writing back to them. Prior to this, though, he had received communications from them, and they had a number of issues that they wanted to talk to him about, and that he responds to them with. And he does it, we see that even come out in this letter, when he opens it with, now concerning this issue. For instance, in chapter 7, if you just to look back a chapter, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Okay, you wrote to me about some things. Now I'm going to talk to you about them. So in chapter 7, he begins talking to them about what they wrote to him. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, here it says. Chapter 8, now concerning food offered to idols. And so he's going to talk to them about some of the things that they wrote to him about. They wanted to engage with the Apostle Paul about some of these issues. But when we come to the issue of food offered to idols, it makes us stop and think. In fact, sometimes I wonder if we have a hard time even engaging with this one. You know, I mean, chapter 7, just to back up a chapter. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is what they wrote. But Paul then corrects them. Well, right away, we can connect with this. This has relevance to our life. We get to chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols. When was the last time I had ever had to think about food offered to idols? I mean, maybe, you know, we support the Carlisles in Cambodia, and there are people, lots of people around them in Cambodia that have their little statue up on their shelf, and they burn incense to that idol, and they present food offerings to it, which represents their ancestors and the spirits of their ancestors. And you know, the Carlisles have to worry about this kind of a thing, but we live in 21st century America. What does food offered to idols have to do with us? And so I think we tend to kind of glaze over when it comes to these chapters here, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and not really wrestle with, well, what they're saying. But what was going on here was that the Corinthians, as they engage the Apostle Paul about this, are actually trying to rationalize their behavior. I believe they were caving into the pressure of the society around them and then rationalizing it. Paul had been very clear, as had all the apostles, that you don't eat food offered to idols. This really wasn't that much of a question. Just to give you an example of this, look back to Acts chapter 15. Here we have what we call the Jerusalem Council. And there are questions now as the gospel goes out beyond the Jews to Gentiles, to people who don't have the Mosaic law as their background and Jewish scruples about things as their background. How do we navigate some of these things that come into play? Well, in Jerusalem, as they consider these things, one of the things they said, that Acts chapter 15, verse 29, here's a requirement that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Okay? This is true for everybody everywhere. You abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. You don't eat that. Here's another example. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Pardon me. And here we find a similar kind of instruction as Christ speaks to the church in Pergamum, the angel of the church in Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some of them who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, he says. Those who teach the teaching of Balaam, who teach God's people to stumble, how? Partaking of food that's been sacrificed to idols. You just don't do that. You don't partake of that kind of a thing. In fact, already in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, The Apostle Paul has said to the Corinthians, as I'm sure he had taught them when he was there personally, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't have it both ways. Either serve God, or you serve idols. You can't have both. And so, I believe as the Corinthians were wrestling with this, wrestling with how to live this out in their society, they were beginning to capitulate. But they weren't doing it just mindlessly. They actually had reasons for what they were doing. And we see the Apostle Paul engaging their reasons throughout this text. One of the things that was their reason that he engages in chapter 8, verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And again, that seems to be a direct quote from what they had written to him. We all possess knowledge. And what do we know? Well, we know, verse 4, that an idol has no real existence. An idol is nothing in the world. And there is no God but one. So what was the first point in the Corinthians' reasoning? Are there really other gods? No, there aren't. There's really only one God. Idols are a nothing. And are they correct in that? Yes, they are. There really is true that there is only one God. Then they also reasoned. So they took that as their beginning point. Then they also reasoned, pardon me, that food is essentially not that important. It's a neutral issue. Look down at verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Okay? So, we got that. And, again, is there truth in what they're saying? Yes. Okay, they understood this. So, it's pretty, you can see how they're reasoning now. The idols are nothing. Food is neutral. So, I go eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol. So what? Big deal. Why should that be an issue? I'm free to do that. Now, Paul's response to them is both negative and positive. Negatively, he teaches them here in these chapters, first of all, and this is one of his key points woven throughout all this, flee idolatry. You cannot have anything to do with idolatry. And now, that much we might have expected. I mean, that's just a consistent teaching of the Bible, start to finish, cover to cover. Flee idolatry. Don't worship false gods. And Paul tells them that. That's good. But he isn't content merely to say, don't do that. In fact, he takes three chapters here to help them grow up, if you will, in their understanding and their practice, how they lived their Christian life. You see, if he had just said to them, stop that, don't do that, that wouldn't really have helped them to grow up, especially considering their reasoning. It wouldn't help us that much either today. You know, it's one thing if you have a 4-year-old to say, don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that, and do this, and do this, and do this. But you would hope by the time they're 14 and 24 and 34 and 44 that there's some more understanding going on here. They're not going to be able to navigate the world very well if all they know is don't do that. Right? There's got to be some growing up going on here. And that's what the Scripture really does for us in this text. You know, we might want the Word of God to hear, start laying down a bunch of rules and teach us all the possible scenarios about things we should do and things we shouldn't do, personally and as a church. Right? I mean, that's kind of what we would grab. Okay, Paul, just lay it all out here. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. That's actually not what he does. Paul actually helps us to grow up by teaching us that we can and we must glorify God, and we can and we must advance the gospel through our engagement with unbelievers, even while living in an idol-filled world. Really, I believe that it's through loving God and loving our neighbor, we can joyfully and fruitfully be in the world, but not of the world. Not of the world. Now, as we just kind of lay the foundation for getting into these texts here today, I want to talk about a couple reasons why I believe that this text doesn't impact us perhaps the way it ought to. When we read, as I mentioned, concerning food offered to idols, we start to have a disconnect. Okay, so what does this really look like? I mean, what's going on here? Other things in Corinth, okay, maybe we can picture that pretty immediately in our experience. But it doesn't seem like food offered to idols has a lot to do with us. One of the reasons I think we don't get the impact of the question, the tensions that the Corinthians were wrestling with, and that we wrestle with too, by the way, is that we don't realize the pervasive nature of idolatry in Corinth. We don't appreciate what a huge question this was for them. As I mentioned, if you've been in a missionary in a society that is pretty much like this in terms of idols, then you probably have a good idea, a good picture of why they would wrestle with this. But for us in America today, we tend to not get it. We don't see why food offered to idols was such a pressing issue in every day of their lives. But secondly, another reason we don't get the impact of this passage is that we don't see how idolatry works in our society. We don't appreciate the fact that idolatry is always a pressing issue for everybody in every society for as long as sin has been in the world. It's always that way. Just because we in America here don't have physical statues of gods and goddesses and temples where we go regularly to offer some kind of a sacrifice to them or have a fellowship meal with them, it does not mean that idolatry is not present in our society. And so we have to live in this world without being entangled in the idolatry just as much as the Corinthians did. So let me begin to address that here. What was idolatry like in Corinth? Why was it such a pressing issue? Because I think by understanding that, you can begin to see a little bit more of why they would reason the way they would here in these passages. We're actually helped out a little bit, not just through archaeological studies, but also from a visitor who went to Corinth, roughly about a century after the Apostle Paul was there. And he gave us a pretty detailed description of what was going on in the city when it came to idols. In fact, he lists 26 different sacred sites or temples in the city of Corinth that were active at the time when he visited the city. So just that fact alone indicates that pagan pluralism dominated Corinth. That's what you have here. Pagan pluralism. All kinds of gods and goddesses, and it's just everywhere. For instance, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, way up on the top of the Acro-Corinth, the mighty mountain that looks down on the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth. There was the Egyptian gods and goddesses, Isis and Serapis. The cult of the Roman emperor was known to be in the city as well, where you worship and offer sacrifice to the Roman emperor. That would be especially prominent, for example, at the time of the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were sort of the equivalent in Corinth of the Olympic Games in Athens. And every 4 years, they would have the Isthmian Games. And they would be held at Corinth. And this was a huge deal. Well, tied up in all the Isthmian Games was worship of gods and goddesses. In particular, the Roman emperor. In fact, we know of one Roman emperor who participated and who quite naturally won, Nero. Nero actually managed to get in on the games and of course make sure that he won them as well when he participated. So that gives you a little bit. But this was common in the city. The oldest temple in Corinth was for Apollo, the god Apollo. But particularly interesting for our text, as you'll see when we get into this text here a little bit and talking about eating food that's been offered to idols, There were temples for Demeter, Kore, and a sacred place for Asclepius, the god of healing. In fact, Asclepius was named for a Greek physician, and his symbol was what you commonly see today even on medical symbols, the snake wrapped around the pole. Well, there was a sacred site for Asclepius where people would go for healing in the city. But the reason these are so interesting is that we know they had dining facilities connected with their temples, their sacred sites. They would have places where people would go and eat. But all these sacred sites, really, as we just think about them, and of course there are others as well, they're really only the tip of the iceberg when we start to think about what idolatry meant in Corinth. Yes, there were idol temples there. Yes, there were places where people went to worship the gods there. But if staying away from idolatry simply meant don't go to idols' temples, that really would be pretty easy, right? Just stay away. What's so hard about that? Don't go there. But it wasn't as simple as that. You see, the pagan pluralism that was in Corinth was intertwined with every single aspect of society. You simply couldn't turn around without something being connected to idolatry. Let's just suppose that you lived in Corinth at this time. Pardon me, back in the first century in the year of our Lord. The most obvious situation in which you would encounter idolatry and food offered to idols would be, of course, in explicit idol worship. That is, the ritual in the idol's temple in which animals were sacrificed and the worshippers then shared a part of the meal. A part of it might be given to the god or to the priest of the god, and then you would partake of the rest of it. Okay, that's a pretty obvious and explicit situation in which you encounter food offered to idols. But you would also run into food offered to idols in private dinners. These weren't public worship rituals per se, just private dinners. Let's suppose you were a common laborer. Pardon me. And you needed a way to plan for the future, to try to take care of expenses that you knew would come up, say, at the end of life, when you got old and infirm and died. Well, what you could do is you would band together with other laborers, and you would do this in honor of a patron, a well-to-do person, who would help you then and provide for these future needs. And you would honor whoever your patron's deity was, and maybe take his name for your group, so that the way to provide for the future is to have a patron and honor his deity. That's how you provide for yourself. Make sure you have a retirement and burial account, so to speak, if you're just a common everyday Joe on the street in Corinth. Well, let's suppose your cousin was getting married, or your neighbors were having a party for their son's coming of age, and they would invite you to a party in honor of the occasion. Well, chances were really good that that party would be held at a dining facility connected with an idol's worship, an idol's site, an idol's temple. And you would use food that had been offered to the idol. So, now what do? Do you go to the party? Do you not? How do you maintain friendship with your neighbors and your relatives if you can't ever go to any public event that they hold? What do? You know, so let's suppose you were a more well-to-do businessman. Corinth was a bustling port city. There was a lot of new money in Corinth, people making their fortunes in trade. Let's suppose you were one of those people, and you were well to do in the city. Well, you would be expected to attend the dinners of the social class that you were in. You know, this is how you maintain your connections. This is how you maintain your business connections. This is how you get to know people, how you get new business connections. This is how things work. And you would be expected to go there. That would be how you maintained honor. If you didn't attend, you would be shamed, and you would not be considered worthy of dealing with. You maintain your honor by being part of that social class, and this is just how it works. Now, besides the fact that these symposia, and that's what they were called, these dinners, they might have excessive drinking and sexual immorality, very common at these things. But even besides that problem, it would be very common, totally normal, for an idol to be invoked as a normal part of the dinner. This is just what you do. You give honor to some idol, and you partake then of the food. A little bit like Christians bowing their heads and giving thanks to God for the food we receive. What does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy? That by doing this, the food is sanctified. Right? Well, what happens when idolaters do that? That is sanctified, if you will, to that idol. It's set apart to him. Another aspect, during that time in the Roman Empire and in Corinth, voluntary clubs were very popular. You could band together for whatever reason. You know, get together people of common interest, maybe a common vocation. They could be religious, they could be social, it could be economic. There could be guilds. Many guilds were formed around common trades, vocations. And guess what? Standard operating procedure for the guilds and the clubs was to invoke an idol or to have patron deities. So, in all of social life, in all of political life, in all of economic life, you're going to run into idolatry and food offered to idols every time you turn around. You simply can't get away from it. This is a pagan, pluralistic society. But that's not even all. Even when it came to buying meat in the marketplace for your own private use at home, you would face this issue. Because most of the meat in the marketplace came from the idol temples. That's really where most of the meat in the city was from. That's where it was available. It had been sacrificed to idols. So literally, everywhere the Corinthians turned, there was something associated with idolatry. You couldn't get away from it. How then are they to live as God's holy people in a land full of false gods? Now, as we've seen, the Corinthians had come up with an answer to this problem based on their knowledge. But, as Paul's going to teach them here, it was defective knowledge. It was knowledge that did not lead to the right way of living in their situation. Now, just consider for a moment how this passage might apply to us. We have to understand that idolatry is not just something that exists in Africa somewhere where people have literal carved statues that they bow down to. Idolatry is always an issue for every person and for every society. And so as we consider that, even transitioning to consider how does this kind of a passage touch on our lives, one thing I think we need to just start laying a foundation to understand is what is idolatry? If it's true that this is always an issue, what is idolatry? Well, idolatry, biblically, is fundamentally an exchange. It's an exchange of the creature for the Creator. Wherever you have that happen, you have idolatry. That's what Romans 1 talks about. They exchange the glory of the Creator for that, like, four-footed beast, other created things. That's what idolatry is. And so it amounts to revering, worshiping anything other than the one true and living God. And the first and the second commandments of the Ten Commandments really make it clear here that this idolatry can take a couple forms. Pardon me. Idolatry can take the form of worshiping any other God than the one true God. Idolatry can also take the form of worshiping even the true God through man-made things, through statues, carved representations. And what we see in the Bible then is that this leads to all kinds of other sins. Really, in many ways, as you go through the Old Testament, you can't help but be impressed with the fact that idolatry is at the root of sin. Idolatry is a fundamental issue. In fact, even the Ten Commandments, I think, keep this in mind. When you get down to the last commandment, it starts off with worshiping the true God and worshiping Him in the right way. Anything other than that is idolatry, working itself out into our relationship with Him and our relationship with others. And what's the last commandment? That we shall not covet. And what does the Apostle Paul say twice, both in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3? That covetousness is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. You see, it's something that goes all the way down to expressions of our heart. Idolatry is an expression of what a man loves, what a man trusts, what a man serves. So whatever a man depends on for life, that is his God. If he loves and serves and trusts anything in the created order, then he is exchanging the glory of God for a created thing. If he allows anything else to intrude upon the exclusive loyalty and worship to God that is due to God, then he is an idolater. In fact, the Old Testament uses two pictures repeatedly to help us understand this exclusive loyalty to God. One is marriage, and one is of a king and his subjects. Political sovereignty, if you will. And what is necessary in both those relationships? Exclusive loyalty. You can't be faithful to a marriage and still commit adultery. And idolatry is frequently compared with adultery in the Old Testament. It's also compared with not being loyal to a sovereign. You have to be true to him. You can't be in cahoots with his enemy and still be true. That's idolatry. And that really is at the root of sin. As you go through the Old Testament, you realize this was the great sin that marked off the heathen from the people of God. Who do you worship? And the law that God gave to Moses was intended to guide God's people in their covenant relationship with him so that they would be holy to the Lord, set apart unto him from all other gods. The prophets, as you go, the prophets of the Old Testament preached repeatedly against idolatry. This is a fundamental biblical category of life. If we don't look at the world through the categories of idolatry versus true worship, then we're not seeing life rightly. But what I find fascinating is when it comes to Christians in 21st century America, how little idolatry concerns us. It's just not even a category in our thinking. We're not worried about that. Idolatry? How in the world would I ever do that? I have no idea. It's as if idolatry doesn't register with us. It's not real to us. We don't even realize we could be guilty of participating in it. And that would be a grave sin. It would be a repudiation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, just out of curiosity, as I was preparing for this message, I checked out a few books written by evangelical authors on Christian ethics, just to see what they had to say about idolatry. And I found that they really don't even mention it. It's just not even, you know, they'll talk about all the, what we think of the ethical hard cases, abortion, euthanasia, divorce, you know, all these ethical issues we have to wrestle with. Idolatry? Well, that's not something we have to worry about. But I don't think that's a biblical way to look at life. Now, thankfully, in our day and age, I think that the concept of idolatry has started to make a comeback in Christians' consciousness. In the area of biblical counseling, we've seen a revival, if you will, of understanding the issue of idolatry. That is great. In fact, for instance, one man by the name of David Powlison has done fantastic work on pointing out how we can have idols in our hearts. That we can love and serve and trust. Whatever we love and serve and trust, ultimately, that can be an idol. And we have to deal with that in our own hearts. However, that still leaves us disconnected from 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Because how do you apply this food offered to idols to an idol in your heart? There's really no connection. At least it's difficult to make one. You see, what we haven't reappropriated for ourselves today and realized is that when the Apostle Paul is talking about social practices, social institutions, the way idolatry is practiced in the world, that still happens today. Idolatry is practiced in the world and not just in your heart. It's not just a personal and private thing. It is a social and public and institutional thing as well. And we have to come to grips with the fact that idolatry is real and that it by its nature, because we live in a sinful world, infiltrates and co-opts practices and institutions in every area of life. Socially, politically, economically, legally, educationally, recreationally, militarily. However a human society can form, idolatry can begin to be a dominant force. It will become practiced. And we have to learn to see it for what it is. We have to learn to have the eyes to discern it and say, are we as Christians going to participate in idolatry? We can't do that and be faithful to Jesus Christ. We have to learn to respond to idolatry then in a way that honors God and accomplishes His mission of spreading the gospel. Because that really is the heart of Paul's answer to these questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. That really is what it boils down to, his answer is. He doesn't just say, get rid of idolatry. That wouldn't be sufficient. He says your job is actually, just like Jesus prayed, you are sent into the world. Your job in this world full of false gods is to bring honor to God and to advance the gospel. Really, he presents that in a fairly basic outline in these chapters. In chapter 8, he teaches us that for the glory of God and the good of others, we have to avoid leading others into idolatry. Chapter 9 then gives Paul's personal example of how to do this. And chapter 10 teaches us, through chapter 11 verse 1, to glorify God and to advance the gospel by avoiding idolatry ourselves. One thing the Apostle Paul does here, And I say this by way of wrapping up here, but one thing the Apostle Paul does that's so crucial to his argument is he grounds his teaching in who God is. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, let me back up to verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul goes right back to actually what's an Old Testament doctrine. We think of it as monotheism. He even draws on the Shema, the great confession of faith. But he does something amazing with it. And then he sticks Jesus Christ in it. How do you do that? Of course, that blows Judaism out of the water. But it also blows all idolatry out of the water. You have to understand who God is. That's the foundation of everything. By the way, folks, just a little side bit here. We'll get to this more later on. You have to understand your doctrine if you want to live rightly in this world. Sometimes Christians think, hey, preacher, just give me a practical sermon. Tell me how to live. Give me 3 steps to doing this and 4 steps to doing that. You know, it'd be nice if we could do that all the time. But one thing you have to grasp is fundamental reality. You have to grasp who God is. Even down to the Trinity. That's the foundation for everything. And that's the foundation of the Apostle Paul here. So who is God? That's the foundation of his teaching. And then what does it all point to? The objective is to glorify God. That's how he wraps up in chapter 10, verse 31. This famous verse that you probably all know. So, whether you eat or drink, and I hope by just going through this little background study today, you can see very practically what he means by whether you eat or drink. Do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, it has to be done to the glory of God. That's the objective in life. That's what we live for. And let me just pause right here and press this home to you. If you want to live faithfully and fruitfully in this world, in a world full of idols and false gods, without partaking of idolatry, it is absolutely essential that you know the one true and living God, and that your goal in life is to glorify Him, to live 100% for His glory. No reserves, nothing else, no other objectives other than to glorify God. That's why you exist. And if that's not your heart objective, you're going to really struggle with what Paul has to say in these passages. It's going to be really hard to deal with. In fact, it'll be hard to understand sometimes. That's got to be your pressing objective, because that is what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. You have to glorify God in your life. In other words, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That has to be the blazing center of your life. But then also, Paul shows in his teaching how this love for God must go along with and go out to love for your neighbor. We have to seek our neighbor's good through the spread of the gospel. For instance, as he goes on in the very next verse after chapter 10, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We want people to be rescued from idolatry. That's got to be a driving force in our lives. And a driving controller, then, of our conduct, how we live. You know, if you live a self-centered life, you're never going to get Paul's teaching in this passage. It just won't resonate with you. Like the Corinthians, you're always going to be thinking, well, why can't I? Why can't I? Why can't I? That's not the goal. It's to glorify God and spread the gospel. By God's grace, I pray that that will not be the way that High Country Baptist Church is. Corinthian, why can't I? We all know this is true, so why can't I? Kind of an attitude. If that's the level of our, if I can say it this way, our ethical reasoning, the way we live our lives, we are going to be very much like this church in Corinth. Very much in danger of turning away from the gospel. Very much corrupted, even from within. Very much like a church that couldn't even deal with a case of incest going on in the church. Why couldn't they see it? They didn't have their eyes right. They were thinking they knew. We've got this all figured out. We know that an idol is nothing. We know that food is neutral. What's the problem? And they were blind. They weren't living spiritually. They were living carnally. We can't be that way as a church. We want to glorify God. We want to advance the gospel in a land of false gods. We are sent into this world, but we're not of this world. And we want to see it that way. That is my goal for us as we go on into these chapters. And I would ask you to pray with me to that end, that God would teach us that as a church. We're working on fleshing out our fundamental commitments as a church, rooted in Jesus Christ, flowing through the gospel, to holy living, to being God's people. Would you pray with me to that end, that God will teach our church as we walk through these passages in that way? Let's pray that God will do a great work here. I think we need it. I believe our community needs it. It needs people of God who see idolatry for what it is and are able to say, this is the way to glorify God. Come follow Him.